Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Psalms and in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, it's on page 568 if you're using the Church Bible. And we're going to read from the first verse of Psalm 51. For our communion season, we're going to be looking together at this great psalm of confession. The title tells us that this is to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is David's great psalm, great prayer of confession and repentance. Ties in very well with our subject this morning as we were thinking about both repentance and faith. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's Word to Psalm 51 in the Church Bible. It's page 568. And in particular, just now this evening, to verses 1 and 2. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, drastic situations call for drastic measures. If you cut your finger on a piece of paper, it would be very, very surprising indeed if a doctor suggested amputating your hand and then giving you 20 weeks of high-dose chemotherapy. That would seem a little bit extreme. But if what is wrong with you is not that you've cut your finger, but that you have a malignant cancerous tumor inside you, well then suddenly surgery, no matter how extreme and high-dose chemotherapy, doesn't seem over the top in the slightest. A desperate plight calls for extreme treatment. And that's really what we see here in Psalm 51. That is true spiritually as well as physically. Because we all by nature are in the most desperate, dire situation imaginable. We are great sinners who have rebelled against a God who is infinite in his holiness and in his power and in his justice. That is not something that you can do and get away with it. Rebelling against a God of infinite majesty brings eternal consequences with it. And so because that's our situation, we need a great salvation. Not a little salvation. Not a kind of sticking plaster salvation. But the kind of salvation that only an infinitely wise and powerful and loving God is able to provide. And the wonderful thing is that that is exactly what we see in this psalm, and particularly in the first two verses. We see great sin. Sin on a massive scale. But we see salvation on a great scale as well. And so this is a very suitable subject for us to take as we come up to communion, dealing as it does with our sinfulness and the Lord's forgiveness. This is the fourth of the seven penitential psalms in the Psalter, the greatest of these seven penitential psalms. And it divides pretty much into two halves, repentance and restoration. In verses 1 to 9, we have David repenting. He's confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. But then in the second half of the psalm, verses 10 to 19, he goes beyond that and he focuses on his need not just for forgiveness for his past sins, but praying to be restored to future usefulness in the Lord's service. So he doesn't just want to have the past dealt with. He wants the future to be opened up to him as well. But as I say, we're going to look particularly this evening at verses 1 and 2. And we see in these two verses three things. In fact, we see three trios of things, three triads of things. As David contemplates his sin, the dimensions of it, the enormity of it, hit home with devastating force. And so the first thing that we see here is confession. Confession. Words fail David as he struggles to articulate the scale of his sin. And he ransacks the Hebrew language, as it were, to express himself as he confesses his sin. He uses here three different words for sin in quick succession. The first word is transgression. Transgression. We have it there right at the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. And this word is the strongest of the three. It's a violent term. It's a word that is used to describe rebellion. It's a word even in English that describes smashing through forbidden boundaries, transgressing onto someone's property means crossing over a line that you're not allowed to cross. It's used in 1 Kings 12:19. Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. That's the word transgression, rebellion. It's used of a rebellious teenager casting off the restraints and the authority of a loving father. Isaiah 1 verse 2, the Lord himself says, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me, transgressed against me. And that's what David is saying he has done. He has transgressed God's law. God's law established boundaries. It set up fences. It said you're not allowed to go past this point. And David transgressed God's law. He smashed his way through those boundaries. The boundary that said you shall not covet. And David smashed through that and he did covet Bathsheba. The boundary that said, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. Smash, smash, smash right through every single one of these. These boundaries that the Lord had erected. He ignored all these restraints. He crashed through these prohibitions. He rebelled against God's authority. And he knows it. He understands it. And he calls it what it is, transgression. And then the second word that he uses is iniquity in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And this word describes twistedness, twisted waywardness. It's a word that's used of the inner, warped, fallen nature. It's not about outward action. It expresses itself in outward action. It produces transgression and sin, as we'll see. But it's something that's on the inside. It's the inner warped fallen nature. We all have a bias because of our fallen nature. We have a bias towards sin. I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us here, at one point or another have played 10-pin bowling. But maybe you haven't played so often green bowling, where it's a more sedate kind of bowling, and you've got to get the ball up as close to the jack, the little white ball at the far end of the field, as you can. And if you've ever tried it, you know that if you throw the ball in a straight line, it won't go in a straight line because it has a weight off center inside it, and that makes it. It means it has a bias. It pulls it off the straight line so that it goes in an arc. And that's what we're like by nature. We have this bias because of our fallenness. And David is confessing that here. He's recognizing that. He says, there's something twisted about me on the inside. I'm not a naturally good person. I'm not someone who's basically good with just one or two occasional flaws or weaknesses that need a little bit of polishing up. We were thinking about that in the adult class this morning. He's saying there's something twisted in me, something bent in my nature that makes me choose sin, that pushes me and pulls me towards sin. This is deeper than transgression. This is not outward, open rebellion. This is iniquity, the perversity of our innermost heart. As we've been thinking about these last few weeks, thinking about our hearts, this is the twistedness of our mind and our affections and our wills. It produces transgression and sin, but it's the disposition inside us that makes us do what is wrong. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. That's the third word that's used at the end of verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. And this word in the Hebrew language has the sense of missing a target, falling short of the mark. And so if God's righteous requirements, if God's law are the target, the goal, well then sin is falling short of the target or missing the goal, failing to keep what God commands. It's not enough, you see, that we don't do wrong. It's not enough that we don't transgress. God requires that we do the right thing. That we say the right thing, that we feel the right thing, that we want the right thing for the right reasons at every moment, to the right degree, in the right way. We were thinking again about that this morning, weren't we? That repentance is not just about turning away from the wrong that we do. It's not just about turning away from our transgression. It's fixing our sin as well. It's doing what God requires of us as well. It's endeavoring after new obedience. David says, I'm guilty of transgression, I'm guilty of iniquity, and I'm guilty of sin. It's a very searching, penetrating, uncomfortable diagnosis of the human condition, isn't it? And again, this fits in with our adult class this morning. This is so different, isn't it, from how our world, our culture, thinks about sin. Sin today, if it's mentioned at all, it's a snigger word, isn't it? It's not a word that you take seriously. It's not something to get too bothered about. It's usually said in the world in the context of a joke. Oh, we're all terrible sinners, aren't we? And everybody laughs, as if the idea of being a sinner is just utterly ridiculous. This old-fashioned, out-of-date concept from the days when puritanical people got in a terrible stew over the head of nothing. Well, that's not the way that David sees it. That's not the way that God's Word sees it. Transgression, iniquity, sin. It's true of us all. You see how David personalizes these words emphatically. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. He owns it. He doesn't justify himself. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't pass the buck. He doesn't blame anybody else. It's my transgression. I did it. It's my iniquity. It was my heart that produced it. It is my sin. And that's what we all need to do this evening as well, because we are all guilty of transgression and iniquity and sin. We may not have committed the precise sins that David did, but all of us have transgressions and iniquity and sins to confess. My transgressions. We have transgressed God's law. You have rebelled against His fatherly love and His life-giving law. How many times since our last communion, since last Sabbath, have you transgressed? You've deliberately done what you knew was wrong. You knew what God's Word said. You knew what He required, and you went ahead and you did it anyway. You smashed through that boundary. You could see it, but you didn't care in that moment. Maybe even hearing a sermon on the subject. And that very week, you go out and you do exactly what God had been teaching you from His Word not to do. You went out and lied, or gossiped, or lusted, or lost your temper. You transgressed my transgressions, my iniquity. This is the most searching of all, isn't it, as we move from the outward to the inward. Because we're all pretty good outwardly. We're all fairly respectable. We're all here dressed nicely, sitting in church this evening, listening to a sermon. But what about the parts of your life, those regions of your heart, those dark recesses of the labyrinth that nobody else sees? Those thoughts in your heart that you're very careful never to give expression to, twisted, warped thoughts, proud thoughts, covetous thoughts, hateful feelings, lustful fantasies. It's all kept well below the surface, hidden from view. Unforgiving, bitter, selfish thoughts. We need to say, like David this evening, my iniquity. We need to look it square in the face. We need to call it what it is. And we need to repent of it. My sin. None of us comes remotely close, do we, to hitting the target of perfect righteousness. And that's what Paul makes clear in the book of Romans, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, some fall more short than others, but it's all relative, isn't it? Because none of us is within a million light years of the target. None of us is what the Lord calls us to be. The creed of the man in the street in Northern Ireland is, I haven't done anyone any harm. I don't do anyone any harm. Well, maybe not, although that's probably debatable. But that's not the only question that the Lord asks us, is it? Have you done good? No, the question is not just, have you done any harm? Have you done good? Do you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? And do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? All have sinned. We all fall short, far, far short of that target. We might as well try and jump to the moon. Okay, some can jump a little bit higher than others, but nobody's going to reach it. That's what sin is, my sin falling short. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Confession. But then David moves on to the solution. Solution. And again, David uses three phrases or three pictures that describe the radical solution that is needed for this trifold problem that he has just spelt out. And these pictures themselves underscore again just how serious our sin is, just what a dire situation we're in. He says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Blot out. This verb was used in Hebrew to describe rubbing out writing. Papyrus scrolls could be reused if the ink was rubbed or scraped off the surface, and that would leave it blank again, or at least blank enough to reuse. And so David here is using the picture of a great book that contains an exhaustive record of all his sins, written down in black and white. And he's praying here, he's longing that that record of sin, that record of transgression, would be wiped clean. This awful list of all these things that he's done wrong, these laws that he's trampled over, these boundaries that he has smashed his way through. Blot them out, Lord. Erase them. Wipe them clean. And that's what your transgressions and my transgressions are like. It's a frightful picture, isn't it? Every single one of them recorded. It's all logged in detail. The other day, one of our daughters was doing a music exam online, and part of the way that they ensure that it's done properly without any cheating is that they make you use a secure browser that records all the activity that happens on the computer. Everything that's taking place on the screen, any apps that you try to open, any files that you go to, it's all being recorded so they can see if you're opening something up and trying to check one of your answers. Can you imagine if your whole life was being screen recorded? Everything that you do, every little detail. That's the picture here. This great log of everything that we've ever done, every transgression. Wouldn't you want that to be destroyed? Wouldn't you want that to be blotted out? No matter how trivial the transgression might seem to you, not one is missed out. or overlooked. And every passing day makes that list longer. It's not just one volume. It's many, many, many volumes. It's many libraries of volumes as we heap up transgression upon transgression. It's like a huge ledger of debt, each one crying out for payment. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And that's why David says, I need these blotted out. I need this just to go away. I need these debts to be written off. Blot out my transgressions. And then second, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This is a laundry analogy. David is saying here that iniquity is like a deep, indelible dye that stains our souls. There are two words in Hebrew for wash, and one of them means to rinse for loose soil or dust that's clinging to a garment. And the other word means to wash by rubbing and kneading and beating to get rid of ingrained dirt. No prizes for guessing which of the two words David is using here. Wash me thoroughly. It's the second word that's being used for iniquity. It's not an easy thing. It's not just the work of a moment to wash away iniquity, because our souls are not clogged in one or two places with a little bit of surface dirt. They're covered in grime and filth. It clogs up our inmost being. Our minds, our affections, our wills, they are all iniquity-ridden. Wash me. That's the solution. I need to be washed deep down. And then third, cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. This picture comes from the Old Testament ceremonial law. This word cleanse was used of lepers. If someone was suspected of having leprosy, they had to go to the priest to be examined. And if it turned out that it wasn't leprosy, that it was something else, or if, as sometimes did happen, the leper was cured, then the priest would cleanse him. In other words, he would pronounce him clean. To cleanse someone, this word to cleanse means to declare someone free from leprosy. It's a vivid and frightening picture of sin, isn't it? It's not a snigger word at all. Leprosy led to an accursed life. It was a living death, a life of misery and isolation. It disfigured those who had this disease. It brought with it untold suffering. And David says that's what sin does to us. It's like leprosy. We desperately need to be cleansed. And maybe we hear this language that David's using in these three pictures and we think, well, surely that's an exaggeration. Human beings aren't that bad, really, are they? That's what Erasmus thought, as we heard this morning. My sins are not really so fearsome as all that. But friends, if we, even those of us that have been Christians for many years and who know the Scriptures, if we could just see our sin, just a glimpse of it for a moment, as God sees it. And maybe you've been given a glimpse of your sin in the way that God sees it. We wouldn't think that this was an exaggeration at all. We would feel, as David does, that these horrendous descriptions are woefully inadequate, that they don't even begin to do justice to the putrid horror that is our transgression. It warns us not to take our sin lightly. It warns us not to excuse it. It forces us to look at it in the face and call it what it is. It's transgression. It's iniquity. It's sin. It's a debt. It's dirt. It's a disease. So that's the solution that we need. But is it possible? We all know that we need a solution for cancer and for any number of other diseases that plague human beings. We need a solution. We know what the solution is, but is it possible? Is there any hope? And wonderfully, David tells us that there is, and he tells us how. And that brings us from confession and solution to explanation. Explanation. And again, David has three words for us, but this time they are three words of hope and comfort. I'm sure you're ready for a little bit of hope and comfort. Here's the first, mercy. This is the very first word of the psalm. Have mercy. Before David says anything else, he throws himself on God's mercy. And he says, Lord, do not treat me as I deserve to be treated. Deal mercifully with me. That's what it means, isn't it, to ask for mercy. Don't treat me as I deserve. Sometimes we get a little bit indignant, don't we? And we feel we're not being treated as we deserve. And maybe we're going through some difficulty and we feel that God isn't treating us as we deserve. We're not getting the honor that we think that we're entitled to. Well, if God were to treat us as we deserve, we would be in hell at this moment forever. Don't treat me. Whatever you do, Lord, please, please don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. Be merciful to me. Give me mercy. That's what I need. That's my only hope. He's all too aware that he has no right to forgiveness. David has forfeited God's blessings by his transgression and his iniquity and his sin. He has only judgment to look forward to apart from God's mercy. He has nothing to plead. He has no excuses to offer. There are no mitigating circumstances. There is no possibility of self-justification. And so he cries out for mercy. He is a beggar pleading for mercy. He's a filthy, diseased sinner standing before a holy and pure God. What else can he say other than have mercy? And some might say, but look at what he's done. Look at the harm that he's brought to Bathsheba and to Uriah and the disruption that he's caused in the nation. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He doesn't deserve mercy. And that's the point, isn't it? Mercy is undeserved. If you deserve it, it isn't mercy. The one qualification for mercy is that you don't deserve it and that you can't deserve it and you can't earn it. And that's always true, isn't it, for all of us? If there is to be any hope for us, if there is to be any solution, any salvation, it must lie in the mercy of God, in Him not treating us as we deserve to be treated. Mercy. But will God be merciful? Has David any reason to hope for mercy? And the answer to that question is yes, because of the other two words that he uses. The first is steadfast love. Steadfast love. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. In keeping with, in proportion to, in accordance with your steadfast love. And this is one of the most thrilling, wonderful words in the whole of the Bible. It's a really hard word to translate because it is so rich in its meanings and its nuances. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness or faithfulness or covenant love or God's loyalty to his covenant people. For all his transgression, for all his iniquity, for all his sin, David knows that he is still one of God's covenant people, and that God in mercy and in grace has pledged to forgive his people when they humble themselves and when they repent. God's unfailing love gives hope and confidence to penitent sinners. He's not whistling in the dark when he prays for mercy. He's basing it on what he knows about God, that this is a God of covenant love, a God of steadfast love, a God of faithfulness. And so this is not wishful thinking. This is not pie in the sky when I come and ask him for mercy. Mercy, steadfast love, and then the third word, abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. This is a different word from the word have mercy in verse 1. It's a different word altogether. It's a word that comes from the same word for a mother's womb. It's a word that's used of compassion and the tenderness that a mother feels for her little baby. Sometimes it's translated tender mercies. The NIV, I think, translates it abundant compassion. According to your abundant mercy, have mercy upon me, O God. David sees the kind of God God is, a God of great compassion, a God of tenderness. It's as though here David is appealing to the fatherly, parental pity of the Lord. And all of this is why David dares to ask God for mercy. It's because of what God has promised. It's because of who God is. And that's our solution as well. We still come to the Lord begging him for mercy. We don't have anything to offer him. We don't have any good works. Even our best and holiest religious, righteous works are like filthy rags. We have nothing to offer. All we can do is plead for mercy because of his loving kindness and his compassion. But of course, we understand so much better than David did how God is able to be merciful. We know that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially that's in our minds, isn't it, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next week. It's only through the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God that God is able to show us mercy and blot out our transgression and wash us from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. It's because he lived the life that we can't live. He lived a life without any transgression. He lived a life without any iniquity, without any sin. And then on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve. It's as if God takes all our transgressions and all our iniquities and all our sins and puts them on Christ and then punishes Christ his Son as if he had committed all those things instead of you. Jesus Christ took David's sins of covetousness and lust and adultery and murder and hypocrisy, and he bore the wrath of God for every one of them. And if you're a Christian today, then Jesus Christ has taken all your transgression, all your iniquity, all your sin too, every single last one, And he's borne the wrath of God for you. And that's why mercy is possible. That's why he's able to blot out your transgressions. They are blotted out if you're a Christian. That's why he's able to wash you thoroughly from your iniquity. That's why he's able to cleanse you from your sin. So let's pray this prayer as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this week. Let's examine ourselves. We've been doing that over these weeks as we've thought about guarding our hearts, particularly last Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening as well. What better time than these 2 weeks of preparing for the Lord's Supper and then preparing for covenant renewal? An ideal time that the Lord's given us to put those questions to ourselves, to examine ourselves, and to look for our transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins, to confess them, and to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Amen. Let us pray. Have mercy on us, O God, we pray, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to search out our hearts in these coming days, to look for obvious transgression and iniquity and sin that we need to confess before you. You have commanded us, O God, to prepare our hearts, to examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's table. So please, by your Spirit, enable us to do that, we pray. And as we find transgression, iniquity, and sin, help us, Lord, not to seek to justify ourselves, not to blame others or explain it away. Help us, like David here, to confess it and to receive forgiveness and cleansing. We pray, Father, for those who have never yet come to you for this forgiveness, who have never confessed their transgression, iniquity, and sin. And we pray that even this week, for the very first time, your Spirit would convict them of these things and enable them to see them in their own hearts and lives, to confess them and repent of them through faith in Jesus Christ, and so to receive your forgiveness and your cleansing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.